First Corinthians chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. It's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians, but we are going to begin looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, as I always do, I encourage you to grab one from the pew in front of you. It's on page 925. That way you can find it quick. And if you are able, please stand with me in the reading of God's Word. Before beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to gather this week. The Lord's Day, Father, as Ryan has said, there's no doubt that the resurrection and the joy of the resurrection, the excitement of the resurrection, Father, should continue far past what we did last week. Father, our lives should be transformed by the resurrection. We should be eager to hear the word because of the resurrection, knowing, Father, that our inheritance truly is kept for us in heaven. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and because of that, we can grow in conformity with Christ and know that no matter what happens in this life, Father, you are with us. And one day we will see you and we will receive a reward, which our ultimate reward, of course, will be with you. But Father, I pray that you would be with us during this message. I pray that you would speak to us here. I pray that your spirit would move freely, for it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the early years of sensing a call to ministry, there was one thing I was certain of, and I've shared this with some of you before, it was that I was not called to be a pastor. I knew that God had given me a passion for the scriptures. I knew he had given me a passion for the lost. I knew he wanted me to serve somehow in a ministerial environment. But the one thing I did know was that I was not going to be a pastor. So in my mind, I thought, well, you know, if I'm not going to be a pastor, then I can just say I'm going to be a missionary. So I can go on the field. I can share the gospel with unreached people groups, and I can preach to churches all across the world, and with hopes of, you know, when people come to faith, I can help them get plugged into churches or even help them start churches, but then I can move on. I could be like Paul. As time progressed, I began to realize that God wasn't calling me to pursue missions full time. And so I said, okay, well, what am I going to do now? Because I can't be a pastor. So I said, well, I'll be a professor. And I kept that idea going until my senior year of college. I love theology. I love academia. I love to be able to discuss the deep things of God and to teach those things. And so I said, well, I'll be a professor. And this remained all the way up until my senior year of college. The reason I didn't want to be a pastor was simple. I didn't care much for the average churchgoer. I enjoyed talking with those who didn't care about the gospel. I enjoyed sharing my faith with people. I enjoyed teaching those who were on fire for the Lord. But when it came to the average churchgoer, to me, these were the people responsible for making my home pastor go into depression week in and week out. These were the people who hurt my mother and father-in-law time and time again. These were people who I was convinced most of them probably weren't even saved. They would come to the church and they'd argue about the color of the carpets, and they would argue about the style of worship, and they would fire pastors and leaders over just ridiculous things. And I remember on one occasion, even my father-in-law speaking to his church and talking about a problem that the parsonage was having with the dishwasher, and a woman stands up and says, "Your wife has two hands. We're not fixing the dishwasher." So why in the world would I ever want to pastor? Even after being mentored by my home pastor, my father-in-law gave me my first ministry opportunity as a youth intern in Douglas, Georgia. Carver Baptist Church. And they would take me on these meetings and these trips with these other pastors, and oftentimes I would leave those discussions not encouraged, but instead discouraged. Hearing that these guys wanting to resign almost every single Monday morning. So there's just no way that I can do this. All the while, the burning desire to preach and to pastor was there, but I kept trying to push it down. So as time progressed, two events took place in my life that I know that God placed in my life to allow me to finally surrender. The first one is I went and served under a pastor who's still there at First Baptist Church of Chipley, Florida, a man by the name of Mike Orr. And through Mike Orr's ministry, I saw a man who dearly loved his church. There's no doubt he went through hardships, just like the other guys that I had been with. But there was just something different. This was a man who was so patient, so gracious. Rarely did he ever complain about his church. I mean, he poured himself into the ministries of the church. I watched him cry over people in his church. I began to soften. Wait a minute. Now, that's not to say anything about my home pastor, my father-in-law, and these men love the Lord. They helped shape me in ministry. But there was just something different, and God was tugging on me during that time. Then I went my senior year of college to Southern Seminary to a preview conference. And as I went there, I sat under the preaching of the vice president at the time, a man by the name of Dr. Russell Moore. And as Russell Moore preached, he talked about the need for ministers to love the church, to serve the church. He talked about the identity of the pastor and what we should be doing, and that we should view it not as simply padding our resume or moving on to bigger and better things, but we should just fully invest in the people. He said, we need a generation of pastors who just loves the church and preaches the word of God. And I remember after that sermon, my heart was just pounding, my hands were sweaty, and I go back to the hotel, the Legacy Center at Southern, and my wife was there. Now, she's a preacher's daughter. And I said, I need you to sit down for this. I know that God has called me to preach. I know that God has called me to pastor. I can't run from this anymore. And I remember she said, I knew that you were called to do this. And she said, I'll go with you wherever you go. And that was 9 years ago. And she has done that. And I'm so thankful for her. You know, as we come to our text this morning, I at first found it a bit unusual. It's not a text that I would have particularly chosen to preach, especially to a congregation. It's a text that I would preach to a group of pastors. And I said this to Ryan this past week. I even said it this morning, but then I called myself and said, well, wait a minute. Paul's not writing to a group of pastors. Paul is writing to a church. And if there is anyone that needs this sort of message, it was the church of Corinth. But this is a different message. Listen, this is not last Sunday. All right, so I had someone joke and say, man, you need to start preaching some bad sermons because you know, we're scared we're going to lose you or something like that. And I just thought, well, here's the chance. You guys are going to keep me a long time, probably. This is necessary. If anyone needed this, it's the church of Corinth. We've seen since chapter 1, the primary focus that Paul has really focused in with 1 Corinthians is that these are people who are quarreling and they're divided. And they're divided specifically over pastors, leaders of the church. So some say, well, I follow Paul. No, I don't follow Paul. That guy's kind of weird. He's awkward. I follow Apollos. That guy can preach. And then others, I follow Peter. And then some said, listen, I don't follow any of those guys. I just follow Christ. I don't need to listen to any man. Jesus is my pastor. And as Paul begins fleshing this out, he says, listen, this is foolish thinking. This is not how you are to embrace your leaders. You don't push some away and then embrace others. As he gets to chapter 3, he asks the question, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They are servants pointing people to Christ. They are the instruments being used by God to reach his people, to equip his people. They are nothing. And so as he finishes the argument with chapter 3, he says, listen, you know that embracing worldly wisdom is ridiculous. Why? Because God catches the wise in their craftiness. God knows that the ways of the worldly man is futile. It is pointless. And yet this is how the church ran things. You want to find, you want your church to go places? Find the best preacher. You want your church to go places? Find the most popular speaker. Find the guy who can speak at conferences, who can write books. And Paul says, this is ridiculous. And as he gets to chapter 4, he says, this is how you should regard us. This morning, I want to deal with the question, what makes a godly leader? What makes a godly pastor? And we hope this is a long way away, but as the churches throughout the country, throughout the world, are seeking to pick pastors, do they simply have 300 to 500 resumes, and they look at those resumes and say, well, this guy has went here, he's done this, look at all the experience he has, we're going to go with this guy? Or should it be done differently? How should the church, who's under the ministry of a pastor, how should they view the pastor? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. And here's what I believe the main point of the text is. True marks of a godly leader are not based on his degrees, his talents, or his knowledge. Instead, they are based on his allegiance to Christ. That's the main point of verses 1 through 5. True marks of a godly leader are not based on his degrees, talents, or knowledge. Instead, they are based on his allegiance to Christ. Now, that seems a bit vague, so we're going to flesh it out. The first question that we're going to deal with is this. What is the identity of the pastor? What is the identity of the leaders who've been entrusted to your church? Where it's found in verse 1. This then, Paul says, is how you ought to regard us.
As what?
Say it. Servants of Christ. They're not to be regarded as the cream of the crop, as the best speakers, as the guys who know it all. Instead, they are to be regarded as servants of Christ. Now, the word that's used here for servant is literally under rower. You know what? Not underwear, under rower. And this is what an under rower basically was. The pastor or the leader would view himself as an under rower to the extent that a slave basically would find himself at the bottom of a ship. And as he's closest to the sea, these are the guys who are using the oars to steer the ship. They are worthless slaves. And Paul says, I, Apollos, godly leaders who will be brought up in this church, their identity is based on being an under rower. But you see the humility from Paul. That he doesn't say he should be considered the top. The wife shouldn't be considered the first lady. I don't even like sitting up here in front of my congregation. We don't want to be viewed as above anyone. We're servants of Christ. Under rowers, which tells us the pastor most definitely, as an under rower, is getting people who are on the deck to where they need to go. Right? God uses the ministers to equip the saints to preach the gospel. We don't save people. I don't get you to heaven. That's on you. But I preach to you the gospel of Christ with hopes and prayers that you come to faith. I'm getting you to the destination. I'm trying to equip the saints of this church to prepare to live out in a world that is hostile to Christianity. But listen to me. I don't, most importantly, take the commands from you. The commands, my obedience is found in the captain of the ship. And who is the captain? Who is it? Jesus. I am a servant, not first and foremost to the church. Am I a servant to the church? Yes. But I am a servant first and foremost to Christ. Ryan is a servant to Christ. Ryan takes his commands. Ryan is obedient, not just to the church, but most importantly, to Christ. And this is where pastors mess up all the time. They go into churches. The churches, as they're being interviewed, say, we want change. We want you to engage with the people in this community. We want you to reach out. We want you to bring forth growth. We need someone young with children, so we want you to come. So the pastor comes, and as he gets there, he does just that. He begins engaging. He begins trying to bring people into the church, and he introduces new things. And all the while he's doing this, and he's bringing people in who are different, who are not necessarily churched, the veterans of the church begin to complain. Now listen to me. Let me just go ahead and say this before I keep going. This is not Arlington Baptist. And I praise God that this is not Arlington Baptist, but this is churches, even in this area. They say, wait a minute, Pastor. We don't want these people in here doing this. We don't want these people worshiping with us. They need to worship where they go, and we need to worship where we go. We don't want this kind of music. We don't want to engage the people. We want you to just tell us how good we are week after week and make us feel good about ourselves week after week. And as the pastor says, I can't do that. He's left with a decision. He can either keep doing what he's doing and be fired, or he can just give in to the demands of the church. The pastors who simply give in to the demands of the church that don't have to do with the things of God, but simply have to do with preferences, those pastors find themselves becoming not servants to Christ, but servants to people. And not just a servant, but a slave to people. And this is not what God has intended. This is why churches are closing their doors week after week. I just read an article this past week of a church in North Carolina that was established in the 1800s. There was significant growth. By the 50s and the 60s, they had reached over 1,000 people. That's how many were attending the service week after week. Last week was their last service as they finished with just 3 members. What happened? Well, first off, it was slow. It didn't just happen overnight. But it was people who began to convince themselves that it was all about them and the church, and that their preferences mattered more than what God's word said. And as they kept doing this, year after year, it completely began to dwindle to the point where there's only 3 people left, and they wonder where they went wrong. Drive through Southwest Georgia and look at the number of churches that are closed, that have signs that say no trespassing, that say for sale. We don't want church to close down simply because we were so convinced that our preferences were more important than engaging and reaching people and possibly even having to change things. The pastor, ultimately, it falls on him. Because he just totally gave in to the people. And I am so grateful that you have lovingly accepted people in this church, and you have lovingly not allowed your preferences to completely overrule what you know is important for this church in order to grow. I thank God for that, but we have to be careful because it can so easily happen. You view the pastor not as simply a puppet that you can manipulate. You view him as a servant to Christ. He is a servant. But secondly, notice the rest of verse 1. Not only is he considered a servant of Christ, but look what it says after. It says, and his identity is rooted in being a servant of Christ, but also he is also those who are entrusted with the mysteries of God. In other words, the pastor is called to be a steward of the word. Not only is he a servant to Christ, he is ultimately a servant to the word of God. This is where he makes his decisions. This is what he stands on. It's not the preference. It's not, well, I want to do this to grow my church, so I'm going to compromise my faith. No, everything's done based upon what this word that is living, breathing, and active says. You find, if you're a guest this morning, you ensure that your pastors stand firm, not upon what people prefer or what people long to hear, but instead upon what God's word says, because his identity is rooted in being a servant to this book. It's been inspired by God. This is why Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, speaking to a young pastor who's investing in people, he says, in the presence of God, this is 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, here's the charge I give you, preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. What should you do? Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience. So don't just come in here and just say it and call you a fool for not believing it. No, I'm patient, right? You have careful instruction. Why? Why must we preach the word? Why must the pastor now do the same thing that Paul's encouraging Timothy to do 2,000 years ago? Because of verse 3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure the hardships, because it's going to be hard when you stand firm on this word. Listen, this doesn't just apply to a pastor. As you stand firm upon the word of God, you're going to endure hardships for doing that. We see it already. You will be completely ostracized from pop culture, from those who are considered most influential. Why? Because standing firm upon the word of God is not easy. Paul says, preach it. Correct people. Which means, listen, we're not judging people. As your pastors, we're seeking to present to you, as Acts 20 verse 27 says, the whole counsel of God. This is what God has called me and Ryan to do here. This is what God has called the Sunday school teachers to do here. And it's why we don't take it lightly. Pastor is a servant to Christ. He is also a servant to the word of God. Listen to me. There's nothing worse than a lazy, weak, uneducated pastor. Because the man who stands behind the pulpit should preach with passion and directly what the context and what the word actually means. But what happens so many times, especially now, and it's why I believe the Bible Belt is in the state that it's in, is that there's many pastors who come up and they open the text and then they share story after story, and they don't even relate what the text says to the context of the audience. They just spout off incoherent rambling, and they call it a sermon, and then the people leave, and you wonder why they don't care about what the word says, or why they don't care about the things of God. It's because the pastors aren't preaching it. We preach with passion. Listen, everybody's style is different, so I'm not saying you got to be like me, and you got to hop around every now and then. But you should preach with boldness, and you should preach with energy, because you're a steward of this, and you should guide your programs and your studies off of what the word says. This is what changes lives. This is what radically transforms hearts. We are a steward to the word of God. Praise God that I don't just get up here and just talk about my own opinions, because I would have been fired long ago. We stand on this. Notice what else. Not only are we to recognize what the identity of the pastor is, the identity of a true godly leader, but secondly, we must ask, well, what is his primary responsibility? It's found in verse 2. It's very simple, and we'll flesh it out. Now it is required. Here's the requirement of the faithful leader: that those who have been given a trust must prove what? Faithful. He must prove himself to be faithful. What is the responsibility of the pastor? He must be faithful. He must be faithful, not just behind this pulpit, but outside of the pulpit. He must prove to his church, to the people of God, he must prove to his family that he is faithful. Now listen, this doesn't mean that you're proving your worth to God so that you can receive salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. We know we're saved by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with anything we do on our own. But the pastor, this is why we read Titus 1, must prove faithful in terms of his character, in terms of who he is. Listen, turn with me back to that passage in Titus 1. I want to hear some pages turning. I want you to see this. Titus 1. It's right after 2 Timothy, right before Philemon. The qualifications of a pastor are charted out here in Titus 1. They're also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to notice something about all of these requirements. First off, an elder must be blameless. He must prove himself faithful in the fact that he's blameless. That is, he's not charged with any wrongdoing. He's a man of integrity. He's a man who does what he says he's going to do. He must be faithful to his wife, which doesn't just mean he stays with her because he's trying to keep a position. But he's faithful to her when it comes to the word. He's faithful to her when it comes to displaying and demonstrating sacrificial love to her. He must have children who believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. It doesn't necessarily mean they got to be a Christian, like Micah and Bella aren't Christians, so I'm out if that's the case. No, 1 Timothy 3 deals with the same thing. He must be able to handle his household well, because if he can't handle his household well, how is he going to handle the church of God, who are kind of like children? Now listen, some of you have been here since before I was born. But how is he going to handle, how is he going to be patient with broken, sinful people who struggle with all kinds of things? Well, he must be able to handle his own home well. Since an overseer, verse 7, manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered. Listen, in the ministry, you can't just spout off the first thing you want to say. Trust me, I know. You have to be calm. You don't get offended quickly. And sometimes we want the guys to just tell us like it is. And there's nothing wrong with people who are bold. But sometimes what they're serving is not necessarily Christ. They're serving their ego. They just like to hear themselves speak. They got to be in every single conversation and hot topic and tell you exactly what to believe. No. Not given to drunkenness. That explains itself. Not violent. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable. He must engage with the people. Try to build relationships with the people. Love people. He must love what is good. He must be self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. And he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. This is the part about being a steward of the word. Notice in this passage, if you notice in 1 Timothy 3 as well, it never talks about he must have a degree from an accredited seminary. He must have 20 years, 30 years of ministerial experience. That's not the most important thing. Is it good to have experience? Yes. And my Lord, now I know that it's good to have experience, because sometimes I don't know what I'm doing. He must be faithful. In terms of his character being transformed by Christ. So I have a friend, or I have a guy who comes in to the church, to the office, who's not a member here, and he says, we talk, we share the same views theologically on all kinds of things, and he says, I think I'm called to ministry. Well, what do you think? I said, well, I don't know. What's your church think? Well, I'm not really in church right now. I'm in between churches. I mean, there's just no good churches around here, and you know, we're just not in church right now. I said, okay. I'm thinking in my head, strike one. Well, what about your wife? What does your wife say? Well, you know, I mean, I don't really put much thought into what she says. I mean, she doesn't understand this stuff. I mean, I kid you not, I'm not exaggerating on this. Strike two. Well, what do you think, man? You think I'm calling? I said, I'm going to be honest with you, man. If you're not in a church who can recognize your giftedness, who can recognize that you've proven yourself to be faithful, then there's a danger there. If you can't have your wife be able to tell you, because it sounds like she's probably saying you shouldn't be, well, yeah. Yeah, chances are, brother, you're probably not called. You're either not called, or you are far, far from being ready to answer this call. A pastor, a leader, must prove himself faithful. A deacon must prove himself faithful. The qualifications of the elder are very similar to the qualifications of a deacon in 1 Timothy 3. It's not just a title. Like, I didn't come here just to not have to work with my hands because my dad's a contractor and I realized that wasn't my calling quick in life. It's not to be able to speak and give your opinions or your thoughts. A pastor must love and breathe and live out this word. A teacher must do the same thing. So, nominating committee, and we haven't even picked them yet, but if you're going to be on it, here we go. Just listen to this and tuck it away. We don't just pick people to teach and lead because we need to fill the slot. We do it because they've proven faithful. Must have pastors and leaders who are faithful to this church. We must have deacons who are faithful to this church and who serve. Lastly, we've asked, what is the identity of the pastor, of the leader? What is his primary responsibility? But lastly, how is he to be evaluated? It's fleshed out with verses 3 through 5. He says in verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. In other words, the pastor must recognize, the leader must recognize that he will be evaluated and stand before God to give an account concerning how he led the church. Which means that we don't really worry and we have to just shrug off when people rebuke you or say, we don't like the way you preach. We don't like how you move around. We don't like your fire. We don't like to be told that we're sinners. We want to feel like we're good enough to come to God. We don't like those things. Paul says here, listen, I don't care what you think. Because I know I'm going to have to stand before God. Now listen, that's easy for Paul to say. But it's not easy for me. Here's a weakness. I care what people think. I'm a people pleaser. It bothers me. My wife is a pastor's daughter. She's been through the fire. My wife, if somebody rebukes and they fight and she knows that she's right, she's standing on the word of God, she'll just be like, deuces, I'm out. I don't care. Just, who cares? She's kind. But she's, whatever. She falls asleep like a baby. I'm just like staying up all night. It's hard, man, to stand on this word and tell people you are in sin. That's hard in a loving, gracious way, and to have them just reject you and to leave the church is hard, man. I'm going off script. But you know that you're dealing with people and they're struggling just like you're struggling, and you're having to tell them that they're in sin, that you love them, but they're in sin, and they just push you away. It's hard. But I can't just say, okay, you're good. Don't worry about what you're doing. Just keep doing it. I'm sure God will understand. Why? Because when I stand before God, that person's not going to be sitting there with me. When I stand before God, when you, believer, stand before God and you just totally ignore what your children are doing or what your coworkers are doing. You never bring up the gospel to anyone because you just don't think it's that important. You're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account. I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to have to give an account. And that is terrifying. It is, Ryan, it's terrifying that we have to do this. Sunday school teachers, it's terrifying. Deacons, it's terrifying to know that one day we're going to stand before God and it's going to be all out in the open. Everything you did, everything you said, it's all going to be out in the open. God will be standing there. And what I know I'm going to see is there will be some form of ashes burning things up that I've done. We're not to be evaluated. We don't care what men or women say when it comes to calling sin good. We embrace the gospel knowing that we'll be evaluated by what Christ looks at our life. But here's where grace comes in. And leader, here's where sometimes, believer, it doesn't just have to be for leaders. Believer, sometimes it's easy to beat yourself up because what we know, what you need to know about me is that I'm fallen just like you. What we see at the end of verse 5, though, is hope. Because as all the hidden things that were hidden in darkness will be exposed, motives of the heart will be exposed, at that time, we will each receive. He doesn't say we'll be thrown into hell. He says we will receive praise from God. Which tells us that even in our failures, that all of these things are happening to make us into who God wants us to be. And as though things burn to the ground, God is standing there and he says, listen, you did some things with an impure heart, but you are forgiven because of your faith in Christ. You may have made mistakes in this life. You may have had some huge setbacks. I know I've already made mistakes in the ministry. But I keep going. Why? Because of grace. Because God gave his son Christ to die for the things that just keep messing me up. But my identity is not found in those things. It's found in Christ. Your identity is found in Christ. So keep going. Keep looking to Christ. Keep standing on the word. You lose friends over it, so be it. Godly marks of a leader are one whose identity is rooted in being a servant of Christ, a steward of the word, who's primarily responsible for being faithful, knowing that he'll be evaluated by Christ. How do we end a sermon like this? I know it was different. A couple points of applications. One is this. As members of Arlington Baptist Church, I plead with you to pray for your pastors and your leaders. Pray for me. Pray for Ryan. Pray for our deacons as they're doing all sorts of ministries throughout the week. Pray for our Sunday school teachers. We need your prayers. Pray that we will not fall into temptation. Pray that we will not find ourselves ensnared by private sins. Like just 2 weeks ago, very, very influential leader in the Southern Baptist Convention just stepped down because of an improper relationship. No one's bulletproof. Pray for God to guard our hearts, because when pastors fall, it hurts really bad, church. So pray that this doesn't happen. Pray for our families, that as they go through the trenches of ministry, both in the good and the bad, that it doesn't push them away from Christ. So many pastors' kids just push away the gospel because of things they've seen. Pray for them. It's so encouraging to have people to send me messages at times and say, you've been prayed for today. Secondly, don't be quick to make assumptions about your pastor. Don't put him too high up on a pedestal, because as I said, he is fallen. He struggles with sin. Don't put Ryan too high on a pedestal. We make mistakes. The one thing I've been so thankful for with this church is how patient and gracious you have been in the midst of mistakes that have been made. But also, if you have concerns with your pastor, listen to me. Don't talk about your pastor. Talk to him. I mean, listen, anybody who's come to my office and talked to me will tell you, I'm not quick-tempered. I don't spout off. I don't make you feel uncomfortable. Talk to me. If you have concerns, talk to me. Pray with me. This is how we grow. Third, befriend your pastors. Man, listen, and it's not a cue the violin. Being pastors can be lonely, because so many people either don't want to invite you over because they don't want you to see another side of them, or they might not know what to talk about because they think the only thing we talk about is spiritual things. Listen, I like football, music, long walks on the beach. Befriend your pastors. Man, we want to grow with you. Listen, we don't look at this as a stepping stone to something else. We look at this as God placing us here to pursue you and love you and equip you. And that means we want to be your friends outside of church. So befriend your pastors. Listen, if you're sensing a call to ministry, ask yourselves these questions. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. But most importantly, some of you are not going to be able to prove faithful because you don't know Christ. The good news is you can. Christ gave himself up for you. Christ died so that you wouldn't have to. And if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can know Jesus Christ this morning. You can be changed by Jesus Christ. And you can become a leader who influences the next generation, where this church doesn't close down in 20, 30 years, but it keeps going on with younger people who are preaching the faith and have been impacted by people who influence them right now. That can be you. Let's pray.